Now, thank you for staying. The hidden camera has only detected two or three people leaving. They will be contacted later. Philippians chapter 4, please. Don't forget, I'm half Italian. I do have mafia connections. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 1. Philippians 4, verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, or a better rendering, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, or as to the rest, for whatever remains, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or venerable or dignified, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. I would suggest to you, it is harder to learn how to abound than it is to be abased. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. Better rendering, I am strong for all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. And I trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the title, as you can see from your outline, is The Believer and His Fears. And I just want to take up the issue of the believer and his fears, his anxieties. We'll talk about the difference there in a moment. But again, if I had to just capsulize all we're going to say to help focus your thinking, to help make you realize where we're going with this, the answer to the believer and his fears is Christ. In fact, Christ saturates this epistle. It is wonderful to think. Young believers should become well acquainted with Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. It seems like in those epistles he rises to heights that are sublime, tremendous in his appreciation of all Christ is. In Ephesians, it's Christ and his church, isn't it? In Philippians, it's more Christ than the local church. In Colossians, it's Christ and the individual believer. And so Christ is everything. When you come to the Epistle of Philippians, what do you have in chapter 1? You have Christ, who is the essence of a spiritual life. Want to have a spiritual life? Look at chapter 1. Christ, the essence of a spiritual life. When you come to chapter 2, Christ is the example of a selfless life. When you come to chapter 3, what you find? Christ is the experience for a satisfied life. You come to chapter 4, Christ is the enabler for a strong life. Every chapter, it is Christ brought before us as God's answer for every need we have. Strength, or rather in chapter 1, Paul faced with opposition, with difficulty, chains, critics, competition. What's going to be the answer to all of that for Paul? Christ. Christ. Christ in my life. Christ seen through my life. Christ seen in my death. Whatever it is. If he's glorified, that's all that matters. Chapter 2, Christ the example for a selfless life. And the wonderful example of Christ who left glory for earth, who poured himself out from the essence, from being in the form of God to the form of a servant. Christ, the example of a selfless life. Chapter 3, Christ, there is the experience for a satisfied life, that I might know him longing to know Christ better, to be satisfied with more and more of Christ. But we are in chapter 4 looking at Christ, who is the enabler for a strong life. Now, I just want you to think for a moment of the background of the epistle. We didn't have time to look at everything, but I want you to think of what these Philippian believers were being faced with in their own experience and as Paul wrote. First of all, Paul was imprisoned, wasn't he? So they were faced with some pretty perplexing events, things that didn't make sense. I mean, Paul, if there was ever a time we needed Paul, and Paul was needed for the work of God, ever a time when the assembly so need a man of Paul's caliber, a man with vision, a man with strength, a man who is clear in his teaching. If there was ever a time we needed it, we need him now, and he's in prison. And remember when he was in prison here in Philippi, my God got him out right away, but months are passing. Years would pass by. Paul's still in prison. So there were events that they just couldn't quite make any sense of. Perplexing events. We read in chapter 1 that there were external foes. Paul reminds them of standing fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by their adversaries. There were adversaries trying to terrify them, trying to hinder their spread of the gospel. So not only were there perplexing events, but there was pressure that was from foes without that were seeking to limit them. Chapter 4 reminds us there were personality conflicts. Two sisters in the assembly. Once they strove together in the gospel, now they're striving with each other. And Paul says, we have to deal with that. There are personality conflicts. So there were lots of things going on. Lots of reasons that the assembly should have some measure of concern and anxiety and worry. Where are things going to end? I mean, what's going to happen? Paul in prison, our foes so strong, and here we are even amongst ourselves, difficulties. So Paul comes to chapter 4 of Philippians to deal with all of these issues in a very, very concise and yet a very masterful way. So I just want you to think about fear and anxiety for just a moment. If this were a Bible reading, be a good question to ask. Where did fear come from? Where is the first mention of fear in the Bible? And what is fear linked with? So first mention, what's it linked with? And so on. So your mind maybe is going. Let me just have you stop at Genesis chapter 3. And Adam says, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. Sin brings fear. Now that tells me something. It tells me the Lord Jesus Christ never knew fear. Now I'm carefully choosing my words. He never knew fear. Fear was the result of sin. Fear is not because I don't know what's going to happen. You may say, well, as long as I know how things are going to work out, then I won't be afraid. I mean, if you were facing what the Lord Jesus were facing, knowing every detail, do you think you would have been less fearful? So, fear is the result of sin. But is it wrong to have concerns? Is it wrong to have burdens? Is it wrong? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking, here we're looking at needless anxiety that paralyzes. And Paul says, that's not what I want you to have. Paul himself was a man who felt the burden of all the churches. Paul wept over assemblies. Paul wept over conditions. Paul wept over the enemies of the gospel, just in chapter 3 of this epistle. Paul was a man of deep emotion and deep concern, so we are not speaking about having a kind of a passive type of lifestyle. Paul was a man of deep passion and deep concern, but he wanted fear removed from the lives of believers. So let me come then, first of all, to what I have called the focus of our minds. We're going to just look at verses 4 down to the rest of the chapter, or at least much of the chapter. Where does Paul tell these people to focus their minds? Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord is not a hollow, cheer-up type of thing. Now, you've maybe had a card sent to you or seen somewhere, you know, two things they say. Don't sweat the small stuff. And then you turn the page and they say, everything is small stuff. So you're not supposed to. But you and I know that's not the case, is it? A lot of stuff isn't small stuff. A lot of stuff isn't small stuff. Losing your job and having children and having a mortgage and having payments to make, and that's not small stuff. Having someone you love critically ill and wondering if they're going to make it, day by day going to the hospital, sitting by their side, and every day it's a new decision, every day it's a new concern. It's not small stuff. I mean, that kind of philosophy, don't sweat the small stuff, everything is small stuff, totally false. There's lots of big things that believers have to face. And then, of course, there is the hollow advice of the world, cheer up, things could get worse. That doesn't do you much good either. And then there's the Eastern idea of fatalism, determinism. You know, everything is going to be, whatever is going to be, is going to be. So no use worrying about it. You can't affect it. Just let it go. Paul says that's not the case. You can pray. You can pray. And you do not have to be fatalistic. You do not have to be negative. So Paul is telling us here of the great responsibility we have and of the reality that this type of rejoicing is possible. Because he stresses it again. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. So it's essentially saying, first of all, I want you to get out of a negative mindset. I want you to get out of just looking on the negative side, and I want you to look at what you do have in Christ, all that you have in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then he tells us, here is a resource you have as far as something to focus your mind on. The Lord is at hand. Now, some writers will say that that is the coming of the Lord, and if it is, then that's fine. And certainly that is a reason that these believers could find joy and could find comfort amidst their circumstances, to think that soon the Lord would come, they would be delivered from all their difficulties. But I think Paul is saying something else personally. I think he's saying the Lord is near as a resource. The Lord is at hand as far as someone whom you can call upon to help. He is your resource as you face all of these difficulties, as you face all of these problems, as you face all of these issues. So he reminds us that one of the great antidotes to a negative, anxiety-ridden life is an appreciation that the Lord is near. Now he's going to come to other things as well. Look at the freedom he is going to suggest for our minds. He is going to suggest freedom from anxiety. Be anxious. Be over-anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, we've already stressed that this does not mean a careless, indifferent, floating through life with no worries, no concerns. Paul was the exact opposite. So when he is talking about being anxious for nothing, he's looking at the circumstances of the believers. He's considering the tremendous, overwhelming anxiety that paralyzes. Now, you're going to say, you know, we've learned in our biology class the fight or flight mechanism, that really stress is good. Anxiety is good. Fear is good because you can suddenly run faster, fight better, jump higher. Whatever you got to do, you can do it a little bit better when all those chemicals begin flooding into your bloodstream and the fight or flight mechanism comes in. I don't think Paul was too much concerned about fight or flight here. He was more concerned about believers knowing God and believers knowing the presence of God and believers knowing what it is to lay their burdens upon God. So he says here, be anxious for nothing. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your prayers be known to God, and so on. So in every set of circumstances, Paul is saying, not only is the Lord near as a resource, but he says you have a resource of calling upon God in prayer. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Paul mentions four things. Let's look at them very briefly and consider what they have to do with freedom from anxiety. Prayer, supplications, and thanksgiving, and requests. Paul uses those four expressions to say what these believers are to be occupied with, how they are to pray, the content of their prayer. I don't think Paul is saying, you know, here are four different kinds of prayer. I think Paul is saying, this is what your prayer should be characterized by. By prayer, by supplications, by giving of thanks, and by requests. I think we mentioned in one of the other meetings, my prayer life will reflect what I know and what I think of God. First of all, why would you pray if you thought God didn't hear? Why would you bother praying if you thought God couldn't do anything? Why would you bother praying if you didn't think somehow there was the ability of God to intervene in the affairs of earth, the affairs of the assembly, the affairs of your life? So prayer is going to be a reflection of what I think of God and what I think of His sufficiency. So he says, let me just take one of them out of order, first of all. He says, with thanksgiving. A thankful spirit is one of the greatest antidotes to sour Christian living. Now, none of you ever get sour. But some places, maybe it's just endemic to America, and you don't have it here in Canada, some places people can get very sour. Paul says, amidst all that is going on, amidst all of these issues, he says, I want you to be marked by a thankful spirit. One of the most destructive attitudes that a Christian can have is a self-pitying attitude. Poor me. Why is this happening to me? Why am I being called upon to go through this? Why is everyone picking on me? Why is God picking on me? And you just wallow in your own self-pity. Paul says, no, that is destructive. That will lead to absolute ruin. He says, I want you to be marked by thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will remind us of the goodness of God. That God is good. I remember so well, years ago we used to have, I was part of the board, but there was a home for aged Christians in Longport, New Jersey, right by the Atlantic Ocean. And years ago, there was a brother there who had come there from Ohio. His name was Mr. Cowsley. And he had lost both his legs in the steel mills. And he was in a wheelchair with two little stumps. Not much in the way of earthly possessions. And we were discussing, we would visit. He was a lovely man to visit, lovely spirit. And we were discussing something once, and, you know, in my youthful exuberance, I said, because something good had happened, and something good had happened to an assembly, I said, boy, the Lord is good, isn't he? And he looked at me, and I still can hear him. He said, the Lord is always good. The Lord is always good, not just when good things happen. The Lord is always good. To have that mentality, that the Lord is always good, even when bad things happen, even when unexplainable things happen, to recognize the Lord is always good. He is never evil to us. He's always good. And so Paul says, I want you to be occupied with the goodness of God. But he says also, I want you to be marked by prayer. Prayer would remind us, wouldn't it, of the glory of God. I mean, He is supreme. He is over all. That we have access freely to the highest throne in the universe. I would think myself privileged to be able to walk into, we've got a little town, 10,000 people, you'd hardly call it worth a blink, okay? I would think myself privileged if I had free access to the mayor's office, okay? Much less the governor, much less the president. You know, we have free access to the highest throne. And he says, I want you to recognize that God is sacred, that God is able to meet every need. I want you to pray because you have a great God to whom you can come. Do you realize that God is greater than the greatest thoughts of the greatest Christians? He is light years beyond that in His greatness. So when you have risen someday and you feel you have a fresh appreciation of God's greatness, just think you've only begun to scratch the edge of the ocean. God was far greater than we can comprehend. Yes, He doesn't always do what we want, does He? We'd like Him to sign on the dotted line. Here's the plan, Lord. Here's how we're going to get this thing resolved. Just please sign on the line and let's get busy. Let's get it done. And nothing happens. And we wait. And we wait. And we wonder, what's wrong? Why is God so slow? You know something? When God is late, He's still on time. Always remember that when God is late, He's still on time. Because He's not going by your time or mine. He's going by His own divine plan. God is always on time. And so He says, I want you to be marked by prayer. Amidst all the difficulties you're faced with, amidst all the problems that are buffeting you, amidst even internal difficulties in the assembly, He says, yes, you have a resource. You have a God who is marked by greatness and glory. You can come to him. He is sacred. You can come to him. But then he says also, not only that, but he says, not only with prayer and thanksgiving, supplications. I want you to be marked by supplicating. Now, supplicating is asking God for things. I would take it interceding as asking God for others, for others' needs and others' problems. Supplicating would maybe more the idea of asking for my own needs, my own burdens, my own concerns. So now it's not so much that the greatness of God or the goodness of God, but now I come because he is a God of grace. He is a God who loves to give to me despite all my unworthiness. Why come to a God and ask him for things if he couldn't do it, if he's not sufficient? So he is supreme, he is satisfying, but he's also sufficient. He can meet every need. Now, I know it's easy. I'm going back to work. I have a job. I have a sure paycheck. And if you're sitting here and you've lost your job and you've got payments facing you, you may say, easy for you up here to talk about God being sufficient, admittedly. But that's what the Word of God says. So you'll just have to allow me to tell you what God says. Even though it's coming from someone who knows very, very little of maybe some of the trials you're passing through, some of the difficulties you're faced with, some of the things that may keep you awake at night, may keep you walking the floors at night. Here is a God who is absolutely sufficient. And he says, make your requests known unto God. It's interesting. In verse number 5, he says, let your moderation be known to all men, but let your requests be made known unto God. Now, we've reversed it, haven't we? We make all our needs known to men, and we try to tell God how forbearing and how good we're being. The idea of forbearance, a lot of different ways of looking at that. One way is yieldedness. One way is moderation. One way is reasonableness. Others have translated it a yielding of your rights, a lack of insisting on your rights in issues that arise. But whatever the case, we are to make our moderation known to men by our testimony, but make our needs known unto God, make your requests be known unto God, and so on. So when we come with requests, when we come with petitions, we're coming because he is not only supreme, but he's sovereign. So as we think of our prayer, our intercession, supplications, giving of thanks, we are coming to a God who is supreme over all, who is sacred. And we bow our knees and we pray because of his sacredness. We come to a God with all of our intercessions because he is sovereign. He can intervene in the most unlikely places, in the most unlikely ways. Sometimes you just sit back and marvel. Something you've been concerned about. Something you've been worrying about. Yes, worrying about. Something you think there is no possible way this can be resolved. And in the simplest of ways, God just turns the whole thing. And you just stand back. And you're just amazed at the simplicity, at the artless simplicity of how God just can control things. There's a sister in our assembly with unsaved family. She is from Venezuela. She was saved in this country, but her parents aren't saved. And she wrote to me just this past week. About the burden for her parents, and they're traveling now. They're actually going to be leaving soon. Her father, although he is from Venezuela, is actually born and raised in Lebanon, in Damascus, and they're visiting Venezuela, then they're going to visit in the Middle East. And she was saying, you know, I just hope there's some way that amidst all that travel, that God will speak to them, and God will use whatever he can. And she went through a number of things. And she said, I know it doesn't take something great for God to use to affect his purposes, but I just wonder what it will be. So I just wrote her back and I said, you know, let me just tell you of the weakest thing you can possibly imagine, and that is a baby crying. And yet God used an infant's tears to totally overthrow all of Pharaoh's plans. For when Pharaoh's daughter saw the babe weep, she had compassion. She knew it was one of the Israelite children, one of the Hebrews' children. She knew it deserved to die. But when she saw those tears, it evoked that sympathy of only a woman can have towards a child. And tears, God used tears to dismantle the Egyptian empire. That's the greatness of your God and mine. That's why we can come with intercessions. Because he is sacred, because he is sufficient, because he is satisfying, because he is sovereign. That's the kind of God we have. His greatness, his glory, his goodness, his grace, all of that is made available to us. as we come, and we come and bring our requests. Notice there are two things. In fact, if you went through this chapter, there are a number of couplets that are linked together. Let me just point out one. It is prayer and peace. Prayer and peace are linked together in this section. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Knowing God. The nearness of God is a great antidote to needless fear and anxiety. The nearness of God. But now knowing God is a great antidote. We began meeting number one, talking about the bedrock, the foundation of everything, is your fellowship with divine persons, your fellowship with Christ. Knowing Christ, knowing God in Christ. And the more I get to know God, the more and more confident I am. The more my faith grows, the more my prayer life grows, the more my worship grows, the more my likeness to Christ grows. Never grow by a lot of rules and regulations. Never grow by giving myself a list of things I have to do this year and overcome this year. Nothing wrong with goals, don't misunderstand me, but it is that intimate fellowship with God that we spoke of in meeting number one that we keep coming back to. The nearness of God, that will give me strength. Knowing God, that will give me strength. And he reminds us here that as I pray, I will be marked by peace. So there is then the focus for our minds. There is the freedom for our minds from needless anxiety. Then he says, but I want to talk to you about the filter of your minds. I want your minds to have a filter. And so he gives us what follows in verse 8. He gives us a list. He says, I want you to filter every thought through these things. Is it true? Is it venerable? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is there virtue? Is there praise? If there is, he says, then go ahead and think about it. So he says, I want your minds to be controlled. Yes, God will keep your minds, but you've got to also take some responsibility for what your minds are occupied with. So let me just take a few of those things. Whatsoever things are true. You ever notice some Christians get into a tailspin because of if only? If only I didn't have big ears, I would look so much better. If only I were taller, I would be better. If only I had a better speaking ability, I could really get up and preach. If only my children were saved, life would be good. If, and you can just fill in the blanks after the if only. Paul says, that kind of thing occupying your mind is not good. He says, whatsoever things are true. I want you living in the real world. I don't want you living in a soap opera existence. If only that happened. If only this could be true. If only this were true of my life. Take and live the life God has given you, not the life you wish you had. Most of us, I shouldn't say most of us. I would think the majority of us here who are over the age of 65, okay? I'll use my own age as the cutoff. But most of us who are over the age of 65 would probably tell you the same thing. When we began our Christian life, we had a script written of how our life was going to be. You know, we had it all planned. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with goals and plans. But I want to tell you the divine scriptwriter did a lot of erasing, a lot of discarding, and a lot of rewriting. You know, I don't know if he has a delete button, but a lot was deleted, if not the whole thing. And a whole different scenario was written. There's not one of us now or in eternity who will regret the life God has given us. No one. Live the life God gave you. Don't try to live someone else's life. Don't wish for other things. Don't wish to be someone else. Don't wish to try to have what others have and you don't. Live the life God gave you. Enjoy what God has given you. He has made you unique. He has given you a role to fill where you are. You may say, but it's not that important. Please learn from the Word of God this great lesson. What you will be rewarded for in heaven are not results, but faithfulness with what God gave you to do. So if God gave you 4 children to raise, and other women are having glamorous careers, and other women are doing this and that, and you think all I'm doing is raising 4 children for God, you do it faithfully. And I do not think your reward will be any less than the great evangelist who sees hundreds saved every year. Do faithfully what God has given you. Live the life God has given you. Don't live in a make-believe world, if only. Young Christians sit back sometimes, and instead of seeking for opportunity to be useful for God, you're just wondering what's on the horizon. You know, maybe if only I could develop this, then I could be useful. Right now, as you are, where you are, allow God to put some small responsibility into your hand that you can live and use for Him. So he begins with this, living in the real world. Then he tells us also, he says, not only whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, venerable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. And so he says, I want your minds not occupied with things that are sinful, not things that are defiling, not things that are impure, not things that are not worthy of respect. He says, you have a responsibility to control your thinking. You may say, I can't control my mind. I mean, things come into my mind. My mind is bombarded. I see things when I'm driving. I hear things at work. We cannot avoid exposure to things. But we can avoid thinking about them. Now, it's just a principle of having my mind filled with what it should be filled with and not dwelling on what it should not dwell on. You know, your mind can't be full of one thing and then be full of another. It can only be full of one thing at a time. That's why it's so important as a young believer to start your day with the Word of God. And maybe even allow some verse to be going in your mind as you're driving to work or as you're walking to work or as you go to work. Just allow something to control your thinking, to garrison your mind. Having the Word of God fill it. I often illustrate, even with patients who are obsessed about some problems they're having, that if I told everyone here that for the next 15 minutes, please do not think about pink elephants. And I kept repeating it. Now look, don't think about pink elephants. All you would think about is pink elephants. Because you've made it important. The more you try not to think about pink elephants, the more you think about them. And the more young believers try not to think about these bad thoughts, and I don't want to think about that, the more they flood your mind. What's the answer? The answer is think about Christ. That's what he's coming to here. I mean, when you think about what's pure, what's just, what's lovely, what's a good report. I mean, I know there are moral virtues, but in the end, it's occupation with Christ. It's having your mind filled with Christ that is going to strengthen and stabilize. And so he goes down this long list of things, beginning with truth and coming all the way down the list. And he says, whatsoever things are lovely, agreeable, acceptable. Included in that word is the idea of not nursing hurts, not carrying grudges, not always rehearsing in your mind all of the things that have you feeling unjustly dealt with, just letting them go. You know, there are individuals who, because of the past, even prior to being saved, they've either been abused or they have been in some way harmed, and they, even as a believer, won't let it go. And it has such a tremendous marked effect on their life. Got to let it go. Paul says, I don't want your mind, the Spirit of God says, I don't want your mind occupied with that. Don't want your mind dwelling on things that have been done that are ugly, that are bad. He says, you've got to think on things that are pure, holy, right, just, and so on. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So let me just recap for just a moment. Number one, needless fears and anxieties, it is the nearness of the Lord that will give me strength. Needless fears and anxieties, it is knowing God, and especially in my prayer life, that will give me peace and strength. Number three, thinking on Christ will be an antidote to needless anxieties and needless fears. I want you to come down the chapter, and I want you to think of the control now that Paul is asking for. He tells us, think on these things. Value these things. Train your mind to be occupied with these kinds of things rather than other things. It means you are responsible for your thought life. And that's what one of the things Paul is implying here. You are responsible for your thought life, all the things. Do you ever notice, you remember that story, the incident really, in the life of Elijah? You remember when he, in fear, runs from Jezebel and sits down under the juniper tree. The angel feeds him. He goes to the cave and God says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. They've torn down thine altars, slain thy prophets. I alone am left. And he sits there sulking and God waits. God comes again. Elijah, what doest thou here? Now you can check your authorized version. He repeats the same words, word for word. You know why? Because anxious people, depressed people, have a little record running in their mind. Not a record, that's old fact, sorry. Have a little CD running in their mind that keeps repeating the same thing. They go over the story back and forth, back and back, you know, go over it time and time and time again. Mind's just occupied with the injustices that have been done to them. All of the faithfulness they have shown and how nothing has happened in recompense. And they play that recording 24/7. And they just feed on it. Now, Paul says, you're responsible for your thought life. And he says, I want your thought life to be controlled. I want it to be marked by this. It's remarkable how often, and time is going, just how often the Spirit of God points to our thought life. 1 Peter chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, if you are going to be holy, you are going to have to take control of your mind. Now, many of us have minds that like to wander, and if you're like me, sometimes you sit down to read your Bible and you read a chapter and, did I read that? And you go back to the beginning all over again, you know. Your mind was somewhere else. You were solving, you know, the problems in the Middle East or something, and you know, you're supposed to be reading the chapter. But Paul says, no, I want your minds focused. I want your minds dwelling on what they should dwell on because you are responsible. So he says, as far as holiness, you've got to have a girded mind. You've got to have a mind that is not allowed to just go where it wants to go. You've got to have a mind that controls its thoughts because you're going to be bombarded. And you know what I mean, especially men. You know what I mean. Be bombarded in society. I was asked last night one of the questions, and I should have answered it maybe a little more thoroughly, about appropriate dress for our sisters in God's assembly. And I'm not sisters here, you all look fine, so you'll understand I'm not throwing anything at anyone. Out there is a dangerous world for men. A man has to watch his eyes. An assembly should be a safe haven for my eyes. I shouldn't have to come to the Lord's Supper and make my eyes turn away from something. Should be a safe haven for my eyes. I hope that's enough. Because there's so much out there to try to infect your mind. I mean, maybe we need to say the same thing about the dress of brethren. Very possible that that can become an issue as well. That would be safe for women in God's assembly. So, here he says, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind that I want you marked by holiness. And he says also, or rather, Paul says, in writing in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, your mind's renewed so that you can relate to other Christians in the right way. Your mind is important, he says, when it comes to your relationship with other believers. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the cleansing of our mind. So time and again, the Spirit of God comes back to this great issue of the importance of how you're thinking and what you're thinking about. So the filter for our minds. Let me just talk for a moment about the fortification for your mind. You will notice that he says two things. He says, number one, the God of peace shall be with you. And number two, the peace of God shall garrison you. So let me talk to you first of all about the God, or the peace of God garrisoning, keeping. And the reason I've used the word garrison is that's a reasonably good translation of that word, to keep, to garrison. And the reason that was so significant at Philippi was Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, it would have stationed there a cohort of soldiers, Roman soldiers. Because wherever Rome conquered, Rome promised something called the Pax Romana, meaning Rome has brought peace. And if there were any disturbance, you recall what happened in Jerusalem when there was a disturbance over Paul, they quickly came down, the centurion and the soldiers, rescued Paul from the men and restored peace. So that Rome was famous, was notable, that it promised peace wherever it conquered. It would ensure the peace of those it conquered. Now he says, if you by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, not the Pax Romana, but the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's as though there is an army that comes to garrison, to protect, to stabilize that, to strengthen that mind amidst all of its anxiety and its fears. So you have then the idea of the peace of God and garrisoning the mind. And he says about that peace, he says it surpasses understanding. Now, again, there may be different ways of interpreting that and of explaining it. Let me just give you my view of it. And it's just this. That if I had to choose between understanding the problem and all that's involved and how it will end, and the peace of God, Paul says, I choose the peace of God. It's better. It's better than understanding. Everybody wants to understand the whys and the what ifs and the where's it going. Paul says there's something better than that. He says it's experiencing the peace of God preserving and helping and strengthening you amidst all that is coming down on you, all that is weighing you down. And he says also, he says not only that, but now, not only the peace of God garrisoning you, but he says, if that's not enough, he says, if you keep your mind, if you focus your mind as God says, he says, the God of peace shall be with you. So sanctified thinking and the presence of God are linked. Sanctified thinking and the presence of God are linked by Paul at the end of this chapter. And so he ends by telling us that he has learned. Here is a man who is marked by contentment. I don't know if you know many people who are actually content. It is a rare commodity in developed countries. Actually, I find contentment more in third world countries than I do in developed industrial countries like we are in. Much more contentment where people have very little. And we are so discontent. Paul says, I've learned to be content. I've learned whether I have little or whether I have much. Whether I'm hungry or whether I'm well fed. I've learned. I have risen above my circumstances is the idea. I am living above my circumstances. I'm living in the presence of the God of peace. And he says, I am strong. Please understand what he says in verse number 13. Don't take it that I can do great exploits through Christ which strengthens me. It's not what I do. It's what I am. I am strengthened. I am strong for whatever comes into my life. I am strong for every set of circumstances. Because he's pretty intelligent. Because he's got a good network of friends that he can text whenever he gets into a problem. Because he's on Twitter and he can send his 126 character message and get responses back from all over the globe now. He says, what gives me strength is that Christ is constantly pouring strength into me. Those of you who know grammar will know what I mean. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever tell you to strengthen yourself. It is always in the passive voice, allow yourself to be strengthened. You have no resources to strengthen yourself, and neither do I. We need strength from outside poured into us. And that strength comes from fellowship with Christ. God is near. Knowing God. Thinking upon Christ. Allowing Christ to pour His strength into me. May God bless His word and enable us to live above circumstances and to live for His pleasure. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in Thy presence and thank Thee again for Thy word. We fear that we many times speak beyond our own experience, and if tested, we would fail so miserably And so we confess before Thee our weakness, our need of strength, our need of help. We would cry like the psalmist, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." We thank Thee for the people of God who have listened reverently and attentively. We thank Thee for the goodness of God to us in these days of ministry, and trust that there will be something permanent imprinted upon every heart and every conscience. Needs are different. Some will take one from one meeting. Some will take something from another. But oh, we do pray that each will take something. None may leave unspoken to, and none may leave without the voice of God being felt in heart and conscience. We pray for the gospel tonight. Pray for our brethren who will handle it. What a wonderful thing if at the end of this day, God in mercy would come near and save a soul. We commit all to Thee. Conferences are closing in other places. Gospel meetings will be beginning tonight in many, many halls throughout this land and the U.S. We commit all to Thee, praying for blessing, praying above all for the honor and glory of Thy Son, in whose name now we give thanks. We thank Thee for food provided again and the kindness of Thy people to meet physical needs, and acknowledge Thee the giver in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.